If you have a Bible and like to turn to it, the passage we're going to be looking at chiefly this morning is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And I'll read verse 10 as well. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and verse 10. And as you turn to that passage, let me just take a moment to thank you for your kindness and your hospitality in receiving the DeYoungs and Carol, my wife, and me. And it has been a pleasure to be among you, to get to know you, hear your stories about what you do, what's important to you. And we appreciate the way in which you've treated us and your warmth and your kindness, your generosity, the good food and the laughs, and continuing to cement yourselves in our hearts. We've been praying for your pastor and for this work, and we're just glad that we could be here to be a part of it. So it's been a memorable stay, I can assure you. So Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Here's what we read in God's Word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, as we delve deeply into your Word, we look to you for your ministry among us and ask that you would search our hearts and pray, Father, that you, if you see anything offensive there, that you would help us to see it. But we also pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting and that you would show us what we should do to please you. And so we pray, Father, that we would not only see our sin this morning, but that we would see our Savior who has dealt with that sin. And that we might rejoice again in the goodness of God, in the truthfulness of your promises, and the everlasting nature of your work in us as your people. And we pause to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, that we can truly say we love with all of our heart. And we pray that you would endear him to us again this morning, that we might ever draw closer to him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage comes in those early prophecies that Jeremiah is making to the people. And it's in the declining days before God's people would be taken away in the Babylonian captivity. And it's not good news here for the most part. God's talking about the judgment he's going to visit upon them. And he lists in these chapters some of the very serious sins that they've been committing, horrible things that they have done with their children and child sacrifice. Their false security in the temple, almost treating the temple like a fetish. As long as the temple is standing, we're fine. No troubles. And he's exposing that. And so Jeremiah 17, in the 18 verses that take up the first part of this chapter, he talks about that sin. And he talks about the curse upon that sin, the impending judgment, if she will not repent. And couched in this passage is verse 9. And you have this very brief, terse, but profound statement about the human heart. And what he's doing is he's zeroing in. He's saying it's not just the sins that you're doing, but where do those sins come from? They come from the heart. And he makes a statement here that we need to reckon with, even as God's people today. There's still things that we need to repent of. There's things that we need to be concerned about. And he's talking to them about their sin and the degree of that sinfulness. And so we'll reflect upon this as Christians as well. And what is this word here for us? What does it say? Well, when we talk about the human heart, we know that it's wicked. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And in the Reformed faith, we talk about original sin. There are three components of that. But the third part is the corruption of the heart. And that is to say that everything we think, our motives, our desires, our attitudes, our decisions in some way, even if it's very small, but in some way are tainted by our sin. It reflects the fact that in many ways we are caught up in sin. And what's described here is the sin of self-delusion. That the sin is not just wicked, or the heart is not just wicked, but it's deceptive about that wickedness. That there are many ways in which our hearts lie to us. Even when we mean well, maybe the deepest intentions are not so good. And what it's saying here is that there are many times that our heart is very devious. In fact, it's treacherous in this way. It's committing fraud all the time. We're dishonest when we're trying to be honest. And we should not trust it because it's not trustworthy always. At the end of the day, you just don't want to simply trust your heart because it's proven itself not always to be very trustworthy. In fact, what's literally said here is that the heart is Jacob. Now you say, it doesn't say Jacob in my Bible, but that's the word that's used here. It's the word that's used that when you try to grab somebody by the heel and cause them to fall down, to trip them up, it's to be a cheater. And so this is where Jacob's name comes from. And so we read in Genesis 37, it says, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has Jacobed me these two times. The most translations don't say Jacobed. I guarantee you your Bible does not say that. It says he cheated me. But that's what the word means. Imagine that going around, what's his name? Well, that's my brother Cheat. You know, this is a guy you don't trust. And Jacob, you know, in his early years showed himself not to be a very straightforward and honest fellow. But that's what it's saying about the heart. The heart is deceitful about itself, about its motives and things like that. There are many times when we tell somebody, well, I was just kidding. No, we weren't just kidding. We can use that in a harmless way, but there's sometimes we're telling the truth. There's times when we think we're acting in a very humble way. I didn't say anything because I wanted to be humble. Well, the real truth of the matter is I was afraid, right? But I'm not trying to make it look good. And so there's all kinds of ways in which we do this, in which we fool ourselves, thinking that we're stronger than we really are, that we're better than we really are, and lots of ways in which we think we're doing the right thing and what we're saying or doing when we're really not. This started very early in the garden. God comes to Adam and says, how could you do this? What does Adam do? She did it. Right? It's this woman that you gave to me. What's he saying? This is your fault. This is blame shifting. Right? That no husband since then has ever done that. Again, I know that. It's just Adam did that. Husbands don't do that. Or the countercharge. Somebody comes to you and says something. You say, well, at least I'm not as bad as you are. You do this all the time. Or the excuses that we make. Well, this is just who I am. And I just have to be true to myself. Or denial. Right? That's the big one. I don't have a problem with this. It's in your imagination. There's all kinds of ways in which we tend to fool ourselves. Like Peter. Lord, everybody else will disown you, but not me. I love you more than all these guys. Well, there's lots of ways in which we do that. And so the heart is said here to be deceitful, but even deceitful above all things. There's nothing else that really compares. No animal, no machine, nothing else in all of existence really compares to the human race. We open up the newspaper and there's some new scam, some new atrocity, some crime. And what does it do? It shockingly reminds us of what the human heart is capable of. It's an amazing thing what the human heart can do. And many of us should be glad the 20th century is over. Thank goodness we're in the 21st century. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of recorded civilization. It was really bad. So all the hype and talk about technology and how smart we're getting, all the education, all these new inventions and all these things, they just helped us to carry out our cruelty more and more and more. Shakespeare says in Henry VI, the best breastplate is the untainted heart. But he's speaking about something that doesn't exist. So we have all these slogans about how good we are. Technology is advancing. Our knowledge is so great. We pride ourselves that nowadays we are recycling garbage, but then we pipe it into our living rooms through the television. There's all kinds of ways which these things all reflect this. And why are we shocked by this? We ought not to be surprised, especially Christians. Christians should be the least naive people on the planet. We know what the human heart is capable of. We've seen it. And so this is why we struggle coming to terms sometimes with the truth about who we are. And this is why it's difficult. And so this passage is reminding us of these things. But it says even more. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And so it raises the question, well, how bad is it? Now, there are times when you as a patient put that question to a doctor. So how bad is it? And we have people dear to us that have received an answer that they did not want to give. It's like somebody in our church. The doctor came out and said to the loved one, I am so sorry. There's nothing more we can do. Now that's what this passage is saying about us. It's saying the human heart is in such a bad strait that it is inoperable. This is terminal. It's untreatable. This is a hopeless situation. There's no cure for this. That the heart is so afflicted by sin and by deceitfulness of sin. We are constantly duped by the heart. This is a lifelong struggle. Somebody has said that sin always goes in disguise. Judas comes and he kisses and then he betrays. Joab salutes and then he slays. And so this passage is reminding us of these things, that this is what we are capable of. And this is why it is sometimes nonsense to listen to all the false ideas of cure that are around us. I was raised in a home of educators and other educators in our midst, but we have a modest view of education. Well, some people do not have a modest view of education. They would say education is all we need. We just simply need more information, and that will take care of all the dangers out there. But we know that's not true. You can do all the research in the world. Science is going to unlock all of our deepest mysteries. Everything can be explained. We just need more time and, of course, a lot more money, and we can solve anything. Or if we just work harder. If all of us are just really committed together, we can overcome all of our prejudices, and there would be no more hatred on the planet, and there would be no more violence between various peoples and nations or neighbors. And see, all these things are not true. These things are good things, and there's nothing wrong with these endeavors, and we should encourage them, but they promise more than they can attain. All these things do not understand that at root, what is our problem? Our problem is a spiritual problem. And it doesn't matter how much information you have, how many good intentions, how much money, how much education, how much information. Our Bible reminds us that this heart is beyond cure. There's no microscope that can see it, and there is nothing that can cure its disease. But that sinful mind at root is hostile to God, and nothing can happen that can cure it. Who can cure it? Who can diagnose it? Who can understand it, this our Bible says? And that's a rhetorical question. Who can understand it? We can try to understand it. We can try to explain it. But you and I cannot penetrate everything that the heart conceals. We cannot unlock all of its mysterious evil. We cannot plumb its depths. It's like a 10-foot ball of entangled fishing line and telling your children, go and untangle that. It's an impossible task. There's a Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia who used to say this. He was well known for it. He says, cheer up. You're a lot worse off than you think you are. So who can know it? Who can solve it? And so we turn to verse 10 in this passage, and here we begin to get a sense of some good news. And it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Now, you find that refrain throughout Scripture, that it's the Lord who alone can look into the heart. Remember, Samuel is running down Jesse's voice, and he comes to the first one, the tallest one. He says, oh, this must be Israel's new king. And he goes to the next one, the next one, the next one, all of them. But along the way, the Lord says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There was a young little boy with red in his cheeks out guarding the shepherd, out the sheep. And even his father felt that he was not even worth bringing in, because he was certainly not one that showed much promise. But the Lord is the one who looks in the heart. Or Proverbs 15:11. Sheol is like the realm of the dead. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? Or 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Or Luke 16:15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And so what these passages remind us of is that it's God who sees right through the heart. The heart can't deceive God. It's God who can weigh every motive. It's God who can look through and penetrate every single lie. There's nothing you and I have ever thought, even secretly, that we never told anybody else, that it is hidden from God. It's not. He sees all of it. And so that could discourage us, right? He sees it all. But it also means that he sees our need. That God looks upon us and he sees our guilt. But he also sees not just the guilt of that sin, he sees the misery that that sin brings. He sees the confusion that racks our minds sometimes. He sees the sadness in our lives because as we ponder these things. And what is God's disposition towards that? Does he say, well, this person's just not good enough. We need to move on. We're wasting our time with this heart. What the gospel teaches us is the Lord looks upon us in that condition, and he has compassion. But God looks upon us as sinners, as black as these hearts are, and he has mercy upon us. It's not just that the Lord knows the heart. It's the Lord who knows how to cure the heart. The Lord knows exactly what we need. And so the gospel's answer to this question, who can understand it? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who knows the heart. He knows exactly what we need to be cured. And what we also will soon learn is that he is greater than our hearts. And so what has God done in the gospel? He's given to us new hearts. That's what we read in Ezekiel 36. That heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh. That God took what was cold, what was insensible, what would not respond to him, what could not feel, and has replaced it with a living heart. And what do we call that? That's called new birth. That's what our Lord says in John 3. You must be born again. You need a new heart. And you can't give yourself a heart transplant like that. Only God can do that work. And that's what Ezekiel was prophesying in Ezekiel 36, that it's God who has made us new creatures. He took that which was dead and he's breathed new life into us. And he's given to us these new hearts. God has done something spectacular in our hearts, something that is greater than what a man can do, something that is greater than all of our sin. And that something is a surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing this one who has dealt with our sin, this one who alone can rescue us and can save us. This one who has unlimited riches when it comes to his grace. That's what, in a nutshell, God has done for us in the gospel. For all those that trust in Jesus Christ, they have this wonderful confidence that is given to us something that is alive and something that desires to desire his will and that wills to will to love him. But he's done more than that. He's given to us his truth, the word of God. That measure by which we can see our thoughts and say, whoa, I can't think something like that. That's wrong. And that measure, the word of God, helps me to weigh my motives, those things that search out those secret thoughts. That word of God, which is a guide that is constantly pointing me in the path of truth and constantly showing me Christ. And he's also given to us the Holy Spirit. Remember what Christ says. He's a comforter. He's a counselor. He comes to stand alongside you as your advocate. One not to argue against you, but one who's on your side to remind you of all that is true for you in Christ, as we'll see. But I want us to consider something else here that the pastor read to us in 1 John 3:20. It says there in this passage, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. You see how that reiterates, it restates again for us. He knows everything about your heart. You can't hide it from him. The gospel is not this, that God no longer can see your heart. That when it comes to a Christian, he simply ignores all that we do. He doesn't know anything about it. Or that he somehow forgets. God gets amnesia. Or he becomes blind. That's not what it says. What it's saying is that God's grace is greater than our sin. And there's great comfort here for us as Christians, because there's one side of this with regard to the gospel that it exposes us and it shows us how we deceive ourselves many times to think I'm stronger than I really am, or that I'm smarter than I really am, or that I'm more pure than I really am. But there's another side to this as well. And those of you who are parents know about this. It's that child who doesn't think they're very smart at all. And they're much smarter than they think they are. Or somebody who thinks themselves as weak when they don't see their strength. That person who's on the other side of this, and they believe these other lies that go the other direction. And this passage is given to us as Christians because there's many times we're not believing what's true. You see, our heart not only deceives us sometimes about our sin, but sometimes our heart deceives us about the truth. And there's nothing more that Satan would want you and me to believe than what is false. And not to claim God's promises, or to think that God's arm is short, or to think that his grace is not sufficient, or to think that God somehow is cruel, that he really didn't love you. He was just leading you on. He just can't wait to smash you like a bug. That's what exactly Satan wants you to think. And so we have to be careful of that. And that's what this passage tells us. There are those times when your heart condemns you. And sometimes your heart is right to call you out and say, how could a Christian say something like that? But see, sometimes we recoil from that and we see our sin exposed. And what happens to us? It sends us down in a spiral. And we begin to think exactly what Satan wants us to think. Well, maybe I'm not a Christian because Christians don't sin like that. Or how could he love me? I've done this 50,000 times and I did it another time. Maybe he's going to give up on me. And guess what? Our hearts believe that. It is those times when we see that our hearts are deceitful. And we're reminded again what we're capable of. We see that I must be incurable. And what happens? We feel condemned. And we condemn ourselves. And you say to yourself, how in the world could he ever forgive me? But we need a promise like this that tells us, but God is greater than your heart. Those times when I feel so wrong when I come to worship and I sit here and I feel like a hypocrite surrounded by all these good people. But God tells us, where sin has increased, grace abounds all the more. Or those times we tell ourselves, if he knows me, if he truly knows me, it is inconceivable for me to think that he would accept me. But you see, what is impossible for man is possible with God. And what Scripture reminds us of again and again is God is not like us. His thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And we read a passage like that in Isaiah 55 and we think, well, what it's saying is that God's thoughts are way up here and I just can't reach those thoughts. And that's true. That's part of what that passage is talking about. But what that passage is also talking about is repentance. And God is saying, you know, I'm not like you. Somebody wrongs you three times, you say, three strikes, you're out. God's not like that. He doesn't hold a grudge. He forgives. And he's saying, I am more than that. I'm filled with compassion. This is a God of infinite mercy. This is a God who provides a redeemer for people who do not deserve that redeemer. This is a God whose promises are always true as he speaks that to people whose promises many times are not true. And so even when we think of our past sins, even when we realize that this time I really messed up and I know it, what this passage is telling us is that even in those times, his promises are true. Even when you do not always feel like they are. Because God is greater than what you see. And he's greater than what you feel. Greater than what you think. He is greater than all you could ever possibly imagine. Why? Because he is greater than your heart. And our hearts many times are deceitful, but especially about God's promises, about that his work is sufficient, that God's forgiveness is true. And sometimes our heart is saying it is not true, and God is telling us, yes, it is. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That all who look to Christ will be saved, because the love of Christ is greater than all of your sin. A Puritan put it this way, and I just love this. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. And so we need this constant work of God's grace in our hearts because we're not always faithful. We're not always as loving, as obedient as we should be. Our thoughts are not always in the right place. And we suffer many times doubts and hard questions, and we feel like the answers aren't coming. And we wonder about whether God truly can forgive us. And there's many times that we see our sin, it makes us feel ashamed and guilty and discouraged, even sometimes very depressed. But it's God's Spirit who comes and who testifies to us and reminds us of who we are, confirming in us who we are and all that we have in Christ. And it's interesting how strongly the Bible puts us. In Romans 8, it says it's the Spirit himself who testifies to us. In other words, there's many things that God uses to encourage us, that we belong to him and he won't let us go. He gives us his truth. He gives us the people of God who come alongside us. But there's some things that the Holy Spirit does not subcontract out. There's some things he has to do himself. And in fact, in the Greek, it's interesting. There's a pronoun there to remind you. It's demonstrative. It says it's the Spirit himself who comes and testifies to us. That is very important. It's as important as this. If my wife is to say to me, you know, do you love me? Well, I could say, well, look at the fruit of our years together, many years of marriage. Look at all the things that I've done for you. That would mean something. She could go back and look at the vows that we took. Well, I think he was telling the truth. She could look at all the pictures of our life together. She could go to other people. And, do you think Craig loves me? And that would be wonderful. But none of those things replace her hearing it from me and from my lips saying, yes, I love you. And see, the same is true of the Holy Spirit. that we need the Spirit. We desperately need the Spirit to speak to our hearts and to remind us that we're not an orphan, that we're not estranged, that we don't belong. That's not what he's telling us. He comes and he speaks to us himself and tells us that, like that little child that runs to his father, to his mother who is frightened, and those arms are open wide and hugs them, that the same is true for us, that we are children of God. And he testifies to us of what we are, not who we were, who we are right now, today, that we belong to him. Our heart is deceitful. It's beyond cure. He knows that. He has seen everything you've ever done, and he sees ahead to all the things that you will do and secretly think. But he's greater than all that sin. His love is even greater than death. His love is greater than our hearts. This one who perceives more of your sin than you do refuses to forsake you. This one whose sight penetrates into the deepest, darkest places in your heart where you cannot even see. This is one who calls you his child. As somebody once said, the one who knows you best loves you most. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. But the Lord understands it. And thank God that he does. So that in those moments when our hearts condemn us, we are not in our own hands, but in his. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we rejoice that you are true, that you do not lie to us. And we thank you, Father, for your word that reminds us of what is true, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he to us, we to him, and that nothing can separate this great love that holds us together. Father, help us to be a diligent people in the search of the Word of God, to seek your face on our knees, that you would continue to show us those things that are displeasing to you. But help us always to rise in our faith, to cling to your promises, to hold fast to your word, and not to these deceitful hearts. And help us to help each other in these ways too, as we pray for one another. And when we are discouraged, as a brother or sister, to come alongside and to lift each other up through sweet and encouraging words and through help. And Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for this church body, which is committed to these precious truths. Keep this church faithful, we pray, and keep us all faithful. Continue to hold this fast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.